When was the last time you heard a sermon on hell? It's not the most pleasant subject to consider. But as we consider this subject this morning, my hope and prayer is that each of us would avoid going there. As I said earlier, we are making our way through 2 Thessalonians. And one of the benefits of going through books of the Bible week by week is that we don't get to shy away from subjects we're not comfortable with. We don't miss any of the important truths that the Bible teaches. As we go through each part of the Bible, we are given the whole counsel of God. God means us to know it all. Each part is important. And we're considering the subject of hell this morning because we are working our way through 2 Thessalonians. And it is something that Paul mentions in this letter that he wrote. It's a reality. And he wants people to be aware of it. And so he writes about it out of love for the believers in Thessalonica. And it's out of love for all of you that I preach it this morning. Last week, we considered verses 3 and 4 of this letter. And we saw there that Paul is just over the moon with how they're doing as a church. He gives thanks to God for them. And he tells other churches about them because this is a church that is growing. We saw in previous weeks how this church began. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17. How Paul went to this Greek city and began preaching the gospel there. Very soon he had to leave after people were converted because of the opposition from the Jews there. And he was always longing to get back to these people to see how they were doing. But in God's providence, he was taken to other parts of Greece. And so these letters flow out of the heart of a pastor who longs to be back among his people, who has never made it back to them in a few years. But during that time, he has heard updates about how the church is doing, and he's been very encouraged. They've been under fierce persecution, but they're growing. We're not told if they're growing numerically. We have no idea how many believers made up this church in Thessalonica. But what we do know is that the people who are part of this church are growing spiritually. We see in verses 3 and 4 that they're growing in faith and love. The relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is deepening. Their confidence and assurance in him is being strengthened. That's growing in faith. Being more certain of Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, as the gospel most firmly takes root in their hearts, it transforms their minds. And this is seen in their love for one another, which is overflowing. Paul says it abounds in verse 3. What we also saw last week is that all this is taking place as they're being persecuted. The unbelieving world round about them is trying to snuff them out. They hate the gospel. They hate Jesus Christ. You can see that in Acts 17 with the vehemence in which they chase Paul out of the city and follow him to the next city. In human terms, you would write off this church and say they've no chance in such conditions. But you see, it's a work of God. And he is using their afflictions to further their growth. And no doubt Paul's letter would have been a great encouragement to these believers as they suffered for their faith each day, as they read these words and saw Paul's love for them and how thankful he is for them. No doubt receiving this letter would have helped them to continue enduring. It's great to know that bigger picture. It's great to know that whatever you're going through, if you're a Christian, then God has good purposes in it, he's taking you through it for a reason. It's good to know he's working it all out to make you fit for heaven. But you still have to go through it day by day. You still have to wonder, what's today going to have in store for me? These Christians would be wondering, what's going to be said to me today? What attacks are going to be made on me today? And so in verse 5 onwards, we're going to consider verses 5 to 10 this morning. Paul goes on to give them more hope with regard to their persecutions. When trials come into our lives as Christians, sadly, one of the reactions we can make initially is to be tempted to think that God is unfair. When something happens in our lives that absolutely baffles us, we think, what's going on here? We can think, what is God doing? This is so unjust. Now, eventually we come to bow before his providence. We submit to his sovereignty, but these thoughts can go through our heads. Where is God's justice? Why is this happening to me? And so Paul's writing in verse 5 onwards to make them see that God's justice is being revealed in all they're going through. When you have wicked unbelievers who hate God and who are opposed to the gospel, and when they are the ones prospering, when they're making life miserable for God's people, you can understand perhaps if they would have been tempted to ask, well, is God righteous? And this is actually something that the psalmist wrestled with. Psalm 73 is all about that subject. Listen to how Psalm 73 opens. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as is pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist couldn't understand why the wicked were prospering, why the Lord's people were suffering. What was God doing? Now, if you read through that psalm, you'll see that the psalmist wrestles with this question, and eventually he comes to his own conclusions later on in the psalm. So what does Paul say in verse 5 to encourage these believers? He speaks in verse 4 about their patience and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Paul says something quite startling. He says that the afflictions that the world is putting them under and their endurance of those afflictions, that's evidence of God's righteousness. That proves that God's righteousness will be vindicated one day. Doesn't show that God is unrighteous. Shows the complete opposite. God will be shown to be the just judge who is not in the slightest bit flawed in any of his judgments. Christians suffering yet continuing in the faith, that's not a denial of God's righteousness. It's proof of it. It's showing that human history is building up to a day when God's righteousness will be revealed, when all will be put right. You see, God doesn't show his righteousness by not allowing anything bad to ever happen. He shows his righteousness by promising that one day he will punish all unrighteousness and he will put right anything bad that has ever happened. And their endurance, the fact they can keep going in Christ, though there's a world that probably wants them dead, that shows God is at work. He keeps his people, and that it won't last forever. When will this day be? when everything will be put right? When will this day be when their suffering is brought to an end? Well, verse 7 tells us that one day the Lord's people will be given rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When Jesus Christ comes again, that's what time and human history is building up to. That's going to be the climactic event of all history. When Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, to bring all his people into his everlasting kingdom, and to send all unbelievers to everlasting damnation. Acts chapter 1 records how Jesus ascended to heaven in glory, having died for his people's sins, having risen for their justification. He ascends in the cloud of glory, and in the same way he's going to appear again. He will appear in the sky accompanied by myriads of the angels of heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven right now. He's watching everything that happens, and he's controlling everything that happens in this world. And one day he will appear. And his appearing is going to have different consequences for believers and unbelievers. And the most pressing issue in your life right now is whether you will follow or reject Jesus Christ. That's the most important decision you will ever make. It has eternal consequences. It will determine where you're going to be forever. The most important decision you will ever make is whether to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins and to give you eternal life, to make you right with God, or whether you're going to count all that as nonsense. Which is it for you? There's only two positions. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You can't be neutral. You can't be on the fence. You're in one of two camps right now. Where would you be going if he comes back right now? And so in verses 5 to 10, we see the different consequences that Christ's return is going to have for each group of people. And this morning, we're going to consider what it will mean for unbelievers, hence the subject of hell. And next week, God willing, we'll consider these same verses and we'll see what it means for Christ's people and what a day that will be when he appears, when the one whom we don't see now but whom we love, who gave himself for us, when we will see him and be with him forever. We'll get to that next week. This week, we need to front up to what it's going to mean on that day for all those who are not in Christ. Right away in verse 5, we even see that God is doing something in the suffering of Christians. We'll come to that next week, but today we focus on what this passage says will be in store for those who are not in Christ when he returns. So firstly, Paul describes these unbelievers in verse 6 and verse 8. In verse 6, they are called troublers. Now, this isn't all unbelievers. Paul here is talking about the unbelievers that persecute the Lord's people. There's many unbelievers. Many might be indifferent to Christianity, not be bothered. But there are those in the world that hate the gospel so much that they seek to make life miserable for Christians. They're not content to live and let live. They're on the attack. That stems from their pride, thinking that they know better than God, refusing to be ruled by God. But actually, they're under the bondage of Satan. But do not think for one moment that Paul is saying that it's only those who persecute Christians who will be punished. He describes those who persecute Christians in verse 6. Those who are troubling them will be repaid. But persecutors of Christians, they're a small subsection of unbelievers. But Paul goes on to say that all unbelievers are enemies of God and have his wrath coming upon them. And Satan's tactic with the rest is to make them think that they're okay because they leave Christians alone. They're happy for the Lord's people to do their own thing. It's not for them. And they think they're okay for that, that God won't be angry with them, not realizing the full extent of our sins. And there might be some non-Christians here today. I believe that there are. You might not give any Christian a hard time for being a Christian. Or you might. We don't always know what goes on behind closed doors. You might be thinking, well, if that works for them, great, but it's not for me. Sure, I'll let them do what they want to do. I'll even attend church, but I draw the line there. In which case, you might not be the person of verse 6, that troubler giving others a hard time for belonging to Christ, but you're still the person of verse 8. In verse 8, Paul describes unbelievers as those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not know God. We were made to know God. God created you to know him. He walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We were made for that relationship with our Creator. But man's sin cut him off from fellowship with God. And so now, by nature, we do not know him. We are cut off from him because of our sin. Is that still you? No relationship with God. No communication with God. No dealings with God. You may know a set of facts about the gospel, a set of facts about Jesus, who he is and what he did. But have you been brought to a living Saviour? Is your life impacted each day by knowing Jesus Christ? Do you know about him, or do you know him because you walk with him? He is your Lord. He is your Master. He is your love and your joy. Have you been brought to know God? Do you know him as your Heavenly Father? Notice in verse 8, they're also described as those who obey not the gospel. Is that how we understand the gospel? We often think of it as something to be believed, or something to be preached, something to be shared. But do you think of it as something to be obeyed? Well, it is. The gospel has implications for you. The gospel has bearing in your life. Because it's not just good news. It's good news that you are commanded by God to respond to. It's not just facts about Jesus Christ, the Saviour. It's a Saviour offered to you. That you are a sinner by nature who is not right with God. That's how each one of us is by nature. And God is going to eternally punish all those who are not right with him. Everyone who has sinned, everyone who has broken his law. We are deserving of punishment. And we cannot make ourselves right with God. Our best efforts to be good and holy are still tainted with sin. Sin has affected us so deeply. We cannot make ourselves right with God, and God's going to punish all those who are not right with him. Any who have outstanding sins will be cast into hell. Jesus Christ came to make us right with God. Jesus Christ came and took his people's sin to himself and died on the cross, made an end of their sin and rose again. So to be made right with God, the call is to believe in him, this Saviour who we read about is alive and reigning in heaven today. And he is offered to you right now. Believe upon him. Rest on him. Trust in him. Knowing you can't get made right with God on your own. You can't earn eternal life. You can't merit it. He has done it. And he gives eternal life to all who will receive him. Will you receive this Saviour? That's obeying the gospel. Have you done that? Jesus Christ is either nothing to you or he's everything to you. The word obey here literally means in Greek to answer the door. You respond in that way. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you'll be opened to him. Have you handed your life over to Jesus Christ? That it's no longer you who live, but him who lives in you. Have you given yourself to the only one who can save you? Or is your life still all about you and serving your own desires? So that's how Paul describes non-Christians. They're opposed to God and his people, and they're disobedient to his call of the gospel. And so what will the return of Christ mean for these unbelievers? Well, it's a day when God's justice will be on display. And that's why Christians can keep going. Because God sees all, and he repays fairly. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Just as a man sows, that he shall also reap. We see from verse 7 that those who have suffered for Christ, those who are in Christ, will rest eternally. But those who have caused that suffering will suffer eternally. God is righteous. No unbeliever will escape the consequences of their sin. You can't hide from God. He sees all. He knows all you've ever done. You can't run. Do you remember when Saul was on the Damascus Road? The Pharisee above all Pharisees. Such hatred for Christians. The risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, and what did he say? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus Christ is one with his people, and he sees all that we go through. And whatever troublers have done to Christ's people, they have done to him. And they will meet him. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Tribulation here, the word literally means to press grapes. Crushing grapes. That's what God's bringing on all unbelievers. Jesus Christ is coming back to do just that. There'll be nowhere to run or hide. Though people will call on the mountains and rocks to fall on them. Just yesterday, I was on YouTube and I found this video of a tornado. I wasn't searching for that, it just came up. So I watched it, it was just a few minutes. And it was someone, and they were filming it, and this tornado in America was just coming closer and closer to them. And it was huge. And there was nothing they could do but just wait for it to come upon them. And the darkness just came, and you could hear the wind. And there was a house in the picture that just got squashed, just got ripped apart. And that's nothing compared to the day that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, returns. And the moment you see him, it's too late. The moment he appears, and it could be any time, it's too late. Whatever decision you've made about him in this life, that's permanent. It's too late for faith at that point. So seek him now. Ask his pardon now. Come to him now, when there's still time. He promises to pardon every sinner who comes to him. He promises to wash away all our sins. But to those who deny him, to those who reject his offer of salvation, verse 9 is clear. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God's presence will be experienced in hell. Psalm 139, verse 8 says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there." The difference is that in hell, there is none of God's favorable presence. The favor he showed you in this life, the goodness he bestowed upon you day by day, is all taken away. You'll know all about God in hell, because you'll only experience his wrath, his righteous punishment for sin. And so they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, Paul's not teaching annihilationism. It's not just that these people have no consciousness or no existence. It's not like they cease to exist. No, he's teaching that hell will continue forever. It's everlasting destruction. Those who go there will always be there. Always being destroyed. Always dying. Feeling the weight of every sin you have ever committed against a holy God. That will be the torture of your whole being. Absolute torment. Jesus describes it as a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Such is the horror of it. And then Revelation, a lake of fire. A lake of fire. And it will be infinitely worse than the worst mental anguish you have ever experienced in this life. Whatever you thought was the worst day of your life, that it couldn't get any worse. You couldn't sink any lower. You couldn't feel any worse. It'll be nothing compared to hell. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "The greatest and the hottest fires that ever were on earth are but ice in comparison to the fires of hell." And all who go there will be there forever, constantly wanting it to be over, but it never will be. Remember the parable Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man who died in unbelief was cast into hell, he just wanted someone to cool the tip of his tongue. And it will be forever. It will go on and on. Eternity won't be long enough to make up for the sins committed against God. We think so little of sin. But God is so holy that sin is so serious. Anything less than eternity would be too lenient a sentence. And if that seems unfair to you, it shows that we don't truly understand the majesty and the power of the God we have sinned against. Again, Thomas Brooks said, "The damned in hell may weep the eyes out of their heads, but they can never weep sin out of their souls." We can't remove it, we can't pay for it. An eternity of suffering God's wrath in hell will not be enough to remove it. And it'll be forever. Did I mention that before? Again, Brooks says, "The damned in hell shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven." As long as God is in heaven, that's how long unbelievers will be in hell. Final quote, this time from John Flavel. "When millions of years and ages are past and gone, there shall still be wrath to come." Think about eternity. However long someone spends in hell, they still have longer ahead of them. However long someone has been there, there's still longer to go. Jesus Christ could appear at any time. You could die at any time. And the moment this happens, all outside of Christ will be cast there by him. They'll be given a fair trial and hearing first. And that's what should scare you. It will be fair. And that day, mercy will be out of reach. But that day is not today. Today is a day of mercy. And mercy is offered to you in Jesus Christ. You've been given today. You woke up today. You're still alive today. You haven't done so already. Is today not a day, therefore, for taking hold of Jesus Christ? Don't let this day be wasted. It might be your last. Hell is real. Hell can be avoided. Why? Because Jesus went to hell in the place of sinners. On the cross, Jesus took his people's sin and its punishment upon himself. He took their hell. And God's wrath was poured out on him. And he went there willingly, knowing that that would happen. He went there in love for his people, and he exhausted God's wrath for them. He paid the price that we wouldn't be able to pay if we suffered eternally for our sins. That's the infinite worth of the life of Jesus Christ. It was his life that was offered as the ransom price, and it's enough to cover all his people's sins. A life of infinite worth, infinite perfection, infinite beauty laid down for us. And he's offered to you. He's still offered to you. And if you receive him, his blood will cover you. So will you have him? Will you have him to save you? Will you have him to rule you? Look at the alternative. There's joy and there's peace. And there's eternal security in him. Christians, it's good to be reminded of what we deserve. It's good to be reminded of what we've been delivered from. It should make our Lord Jesus Christ, all the sweeter to us when we see the horror, the eternal horror that he's saved us from. And so these Christians could take heart. Their suffering in this world wouldn't be forever, because God is righteous. And for Christians, that's very good news. God is righteous. If you're not a Christian, that's very bad news for you. God is righteous. I think three of the most terrifying words you'll ever hear are, God is good. That should terrify us, because we are not. So God sees all we go through, and he's going to put it all right one day. And so they can keep going. Their perseverance through suffering is evidence of God's judgment, which awaits all. And their perseverance in their suffering, they're loving their enemies, praying for their persecutors, that's a witness to them. When we're not scared of them or their threats, we're testifying to the fact that this life is not all there is. We can sing in the fire. We can say to this world, do what you want to us. You can't have us. Jesus Christ has us. We will not fear those who kill the body. We fear the one who has the power to cast the soul into hell. So we can go forth, and whatever people say to us, however they mock and scorn us, we can respond in love, seeking to show them the way to life, that they would not receive the punishment they deserve, but would come to Christ. So we should be seeking to evangelize people. And as being reminded of hell, not just want to send you out to tell people what awaits them if they don't believe in Christ. So let's go out with compassion, showing people the way to life. Everyone needs to know about hell and the way of escape. By the way, where would you be now if you died yesterday? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, from the bottom of our hearts, we give thanks to you for your everlasting love for us. We have sinned against you, and we do not even begin to realize the full extent of our sin. We don't even see how deep it runs or know how much it affects our thinking and all our being. But we thank you that your grace runs deeper. And we thank you that you have been pleased to come to us in your mercy and bring us to life in your Son. We pray that as we think upon these things, we would be stirred up in our souls, that we would be more appreciative of your love to us in sending your Son to die for us. We pray that we would be given hearts that are more broken for the lost and would seek to show them the way of life. We pray, O Lord, that we would be filled with joy and love in our Saviour, and that we would seek to walk in him this day. We ask that you would bless your word to us. We pray for all here. We pray that you would, in mercy, bring all of us into your kingdom. And we acknowledge it is of your mercy, and that none of us deserve it. So we lay ourselves before you this day and ask that you would be glorified in our lives. Please bless this day of Sabbath rest to us. Bring us back safely to worship you this night. And may all our thoughts be upon our Saviour. And may we grow in our love for him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, to finish, we're going to sing the final few verses of Psalm 97. We sang verses 1 to 7 at the start, so we'll sing verses 8 to 12. to finish. That's Psalm 97 in the Scottish Psalters on page 360 in the Psalm books. You see here the church rejoicing in God's righteousness. Psalm 97 from verse 8. Zion did hear and joyful was. Glad Judah's daughters were. They much rejoiced, O Lord, because thy judgments did appear. For thou, O Lord, art high above all things on earth that are. Above all other gods, thou art exalted very far. Hate ill, all ye that love the Lord. His saint souls keepeth ye he. And from the hands of wicked men, he sets them safe and free. For all those that be righteous, sown is a joyful light, and gladness sown is for all those that are in heart upright. Ye righteous in the Lord rejoice, express your thankfulness, when ye into your memory do call his holiness. So let us stand and sing Psalm 97, verses 8 to 12.
Joyful was glad Judah's daughters were. They much rejoiced, O Lord, because thy judgments did
of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.